Now you'll find my text in the same Gospel, but the 12th chapter of John, the 12th chapter of John, and the 46th verse. John chapter 12, verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Many children, and indeed even many adults, are afraid of the dark, afraid of darkness, natural darkness I mean now, and the child will only settle down for the night in his bed if he can have some sort of light near him. When I was a child, I always used to say to my mother, "Mum, leave the landing light on, will you please?" So that I had some sort of light to give me some sort of degree of security and a degree of comfort as well. There was a sort of comfort in the light on the landing there. And there is therefore this instinctive fear in us, isn't there, to be afraid of the dark. And it's during the dark hours that so many crimes take place and suspect things and wicked things often are committed when it is dark. All kinds of dubious things happen in cities and towns at night time. And the Bible describes Satan as the prince of darkness, and we are exhorted to cast off the works of darkness. And have you noticed through these days how much emphasis we see on dark things these days? Crimes on TV shows, occult horror films are very, very popular these days, aren't they, on the television. And there is this sinister theme even very often in children's books on sort of an emphasis on witchcraft and the occult, if you like. I was thinking of the Rowling Potter books. There's a sinister streak in those books as well, which seems to intrigue children. As if the devil is trying to get hold of their minds to think upon those lines, as it were. And we see it Halloween now at this time. Not sure what date it is, sometime around this weekend anyway. And we see these ugly masks being sold in the supermarkets and things like that. They're horrible things, aren't they, really? You know. And I always feel sorry for little children being exposed to such. There's enough ugliness in the world without making it more and selling it as well. Christianity is the opposite, isn't it? It is light. It is a light thing. Lightness. And Paul says, whatsoever things are true and honest, and pure and just and lovely. These are the things we should be telling our children. The things that are good and honest and lovely and beautiful. Think on these things, says Paul. So as I say, the Bible describes Satan as the prince of darkness, and we are to cast off the works of darkness. There is therefore a darkness which everyone should be afraid of, and that is spiritual darkness, of course. In this world, the darkness which is referred to in the Bible time and time again. And the message of the Bible is a need that all should strive to obtain the light that God brings to the human soul by the Holy Spirit, which is of course the gospel message. And the Bible, I repeat, is full of this imagery of darkness and light. Even in our hymn that we just sang, there was a reference again to darkness and to light there. And in the Old Testament, you have this great promise of Christ bringing the light of the gospel to men and women, to mankind and to a very dark world. Do you recall Isaiah's great prophecy of hope? The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? Christ coming into this dark, sinful, evil world. Now, in our text, therefore, our age, we see how our Lord shows that he is the fulfillment of that promise and of that prophecy. I am come a light into the world, so we see in our text there. Now, everywhere in the Bible, the world is described, therefore, as a place of spiritual darkness, and that the only hope for you and me is to have the light of God's gospel in our hearts. And the vital question, of course, that we must ask, and every preacher must bring this somewhere into his sermon, have you got that light of the gospel in your heart, streaming into your heart, as it were, from God? Not pretending to have it, but really having it, a light that has changed your very lifestyle. Now, physical light given to the world is, of course, a sun. Without a sun, no physical life could exist. The sun is vital for all living organisms. We don't have to be told that, we know it. And the sun is a great source of human life and existence physically. And so, of course, Jesus Christ naturally compares himself to the sun in one sense. Like the sun, he has arisen on the sin-darkened world with healing on his wings and shines forth for the common benefit and good of all mankind. As the sun is physically the source of physical life, so Christ is spiritually the source and center of all spiritual life and happiness. Now the sun, of course, illumines everything that we see around us in this world physically, so does Christ enlighten and illumine our minds and our souls and shows us the way back to God and to everlasting life through the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in that gospel. Now then, that is basically what the gospel is all about, isn't it? And I read some time ago a short story written by quite a well-known English author called H.G. Wells. If you remember, he writes about sort of the War of the Worlds sort of thing. And he wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. And the title intrigued me. And so I started reading the story. And briefly, the story is quite a strange story, actually. It's about the story of an adventurer, or an explorer, if you like, who was with a group of other explorers deep in the Andes Mountains in South America. And you know they are very remote and very high, those mountains there. And during an exploration expedition, he somehow became separated from his companions. And as he was trying to find his way back, he stumbled across a sort of an opening in a cleft of rock, and he saw down a remote valley. And it was sort of completely cut off from civilization, as it were. And as he descended down into the valley, he saw something quite strange, that all inhabitants were groping. They were totally blind, and everyone was groping around like that. And he thought, this is strange. And apparently, the cause of it happened 10 generations back, when an awful disease of the eyes struck everyone in that valley. And as each child was then born, it was born blind. Consequently, the memory of sighted things, of seeing, began to disappear from those people's total thinking. And so darkness was a natural phenomenon to them. Darkness was normal to them. And when the sighted explorer, therefore, suddenly came in the midst of these people, they became quite perturbed, and they saw him as an object of ridicule and as a freak. And when he spoke to them about seeing, they declared to him, "You're crazy. What are you talking about? Sight? What do you mean by sight? What is seeing? We don't have those words. What do you mean? Light? What is light? We've never heard of light. What do you mean? What is light?" And the explorer said, "You are all blind." "What is blind?" they kept demanding. And they were getting quite angry with him. "We're normal. You're odd," they said. "Cease this folly and follow sound and feeling and touch." So the tale goes on. I bet you'd like to know the end, wouldn't you? I won't tell you the end. And the tale goes on, and eventually these people turn on the explorer and they strive to persuade him to have his eyes put out and to become normal like themselves. Strange story, isn't it? Now, I doubt whether H.G. Wells saw a spiritual parallel or allegory here, but to me, there seems to be quite a remarkable parable here. Does not God's word tell us that this world lies in spiritual darkness? And like those folk in the country of the blind, every man, woman and child is born spiritually blind, and that people in their unconverted state cannot understand very often the gospel of light. And indeed some find it offensive. And as we know through the generations and through history, they often persecute and kill and burn Christians because they find it offensive, and so they ridicule the Christian message. And God's word tells us, doesn't it, in Ephesians and Romans, for the natural man receiveth not the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. In the country of the blind, therefore, by H.G. Wells, many generations back, the people in that valley could see. They were a normal sighted people until that disease struck them. Now, similarly, the trouble with man is not simply that he is in a dark world, but that the light that was in him has gone out completely. God put a light in the first man, for we read, when God made man, he breathed into him a spirit, his spirit, and man became a living soul, notice, and he was in full fellowship with God. There was a light in Adam's soul, and he loved God with all his heart and soul and mind. But as we know, in Genesis 3 came the great fall, and oh, so great was that fall, and the disease called sin, or blindness spiritually, destroyed that light and put it out. And so sin entered the bloodstream of mankind, and all born of woman are now born spiritually blind. And as the Bible declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, perhaps somebody might find it difficult to believe this, simply looking around you though. And can't you see that there is darkness everywhere? Is there a desire in everyone in Clydach tonight to come and love and worship the Lord God? Well, our closing chapels tells us the answer there, isn't it? Isn't this world a very cruel world? There's so much injustice, cruelty and wars and hatred. And that should be enough to convince anyone of the fall of man. And do people nowadays not openly mock God on the television and the papers? Ask any class teacher how many children attend Sunday school these days. Our chapels and churches are nearly empty, but the theatres and the cinemas and the sports stadiums in Swansea will be full tonight. So do you need convincing anymore that there is a spiritual darkness in our land? Now someone might ask, well, all right then, but what is the root of this darkness that covers men's souls that you talk about? Well, put it simply, it's unbelief. Unbelief is the father of all sins and is found in every sin and follows everyone from cradle to grave. Unbelief is shameless. Unbelief scorns the existence of God. Unbelief mocks Christianity. Unbelief does not believe that Christ was the Son of God. Unbelief pours doubts upon the truth of the Bible, belittles and ridicules the children of God, and regards everything that is spiritual as funny and silly and stupid. That's what unbelief does in the hearts of men and women. Now, one writer said recently, where unbelief rules in a nation, the institutions of that nation disintegrate and die. For example, family life is threatened because marriage is abandoned by so many. Neighbourliness becomes scarcer and scarcer. The church is in jeopardy. Justice in the courts is often weak and corrupt. Indiscipline is rampant amongst the young. Virginity before marriage is laughed at. Yob culture spreads from the towns to the country. No one that the hymn writer wrote, blind unbelief is sure to err. And you know, there is something very subtle and devious about unbelief too. Because it hides under all kinds of clever, respectable cloaks, if you like, and names, you know, such as toleration and scholarship and broad-mindedness and so forth. And so you'll find unbelief rampant in colleges and universities and schools of our land and in the business world and factories and in homes of our nation. And many people can attend church even, but not really believe what the preacher preaches. That he preaches, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. How important is the word seeing, isn't it? See the kingdom of heaven. You see, unbelief smiles on religion as on some sort of sickly child that's about to die. And, you know, they sort of look upon us pathetically. Still go to church, do you? That's strange. There's not many go today. What do you go there for? That's what unbelief does. It undermines us, you see. Indeed, unbelief is ever so clever. And it is popular because it tells people there's no such place as hell. Dear me, that's old-fashioned stuff. And so they don't need to feel uncomfortable anymore. And they don't feel they need to go to chapel anymore either. Oh, all will be well in the end. I don't know what's going to happen, but all will be well, they say. Unbelief doesn't like the word sin either. And he will find nicer terms for it, like antisocial behaviour or deprived teenagers. Teenagers who mug and kill. Oh, deprived they are. Disadvantaged people. Unsociable behaviour. They won't use the word sin, ever. And unbelief is a great supporter of the theory of evolution. And people forget it is only a theory. Theory has not been proven. And it contradicts and laughs at the creationists who believe that God made the world. Saying, oh, that's fanciful, unscientific nonsense believed only by ignorant religious cranks and fundamental fanatics. That's what unbelief says. In the early church, unbelief persecuted Christians in a terrible way. We've read and seen sort of things on the screen of the torture of Christians and the crucifixion and wild beasts in the Colosseum in Rome. We've all read about those sort of things. It was brutal and barbaric in those days, in the Old Testament times. One wonders really what was the fate of people like Paul and Peter and those, you know. But when that failed, unbelief, when the Christianity came sort of respectable under Constantine, unbelief worked again within the church, seeking to destroy true religion by adding its own doctrines, its own teachings and dogma. Saying things like this, oh, Christ was actually in the bread and the wine of the Mass, physically in it. Transubstantiation, as it's called. And that the Virgin Mary must be worshipped as divine, as the Empress of Heaven, as they call her. Unbelief then taught our medieval fathers they could pardon sins for the payment of money. You can pay your way to heaven, if you like. Through indulgences. And all who did not agree with these things, they were burnt at the stake or tortured. But then, as the centuries went on, unbelief in our age becomes more subtle and cleverer. Doesn't use barbaric ways like in medieval times. It becomes more subtle, causing Bible scholars to begin to tear the Bible to bits by their criticism and pouring scorn on all who believe the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Unbelief always strikes at the very core of Christianity and refuses to accept that the death of Christ was an atoning death. They would just say it's a martyr's death. But we know it was an atoning death. Christ atoned for our sins. How true is our Lord's description of mankind in general? And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And notice, men loved darkness rather than light. Just like the people in the country of the blind, darkness is what they wanted. What then is the fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Well, a person in darkness compared to a person in light. And the difference is as basic as a sighted man and a blind man in the country of the blind. Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Christian converts in Ephesus, he wrote these words, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord." Notice the sentence there, "Ye were," past, "but now ye are in light." You once were in darkness, now you're in light. There were once upon a time rank unbelievers, walking in the lusts of the flesh and in spiritual darkness. But now no longer, says Paul, they are now reborn by God's Spirit and true Christian men and women of light. Darkness and light, totally opposite, aren't they, to one another? Definite, clear, you can't argue against it. So the person with spiritual light in him is a soul, in his soul is Christ. He has repented deeply of his sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. An unbeliever doesn't do that. He refuses to allow God to have any part in his life. He will not have his life controlled by the laws of God. You can see how the commandments have been eroded and cast out in our nation because we've been a godless, blind nation. An unbeliever does not believe in Christ. He refuses Christ's death for him on the cross as well. But he loves carnal things, material things, above everything else in the world. So Paul shows us that we are either Christian or we are not, and that there is no halfway house. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, as it were. Now, you may be the kind of person who is actually attracted to a degree to the gospel, but you don't want to commit yourself just yet. Now, there are many young people like this. They see life stretching before them. They're presumptive, mind you, to do that, because nobody knows today, do they? You know, but they presume that they will live to an old age, and so they say, "I've got plenty of time." Well, it reminds me of an illustration that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used once, and I found it very helpful. He described such thinking like this. You may be standing in a bus queue. The bus comes along, and the people all file in carefully into the bus. But then, to your dismay, suddenly, the bus driver holds up his hand and stops you, and the man in front gets on, but then the bus driver stops you and shouts, "No more, that's it." Well, you know, there's no consolation to know that you would have been next on the bus, is it? True, you say, you very nearly got on it, but you didn't. To be nearly on is not enough. When Paul preached that powerful gospel sermon, even when he was in chains before King Agrippa in Caesarea Philippi, the king was probably momentarily moved. What he heard Paul say made sense. And I often imagine that picture. It must have been an amazing picture. I'd love to be a fly on the wall to see it. And I can imagine that as Agrippa listened, sitting as he was on the throne, I'm sure that he leaned forward like this, mesmerized by Paul's preaching. And he leans forward on the throne. And then he blurts into the middle of it, "Paul," he says, "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost is not enough, my friend. Are you an almost or a nearly? You will never make it if you remain like that. Remember the bus queue. In the early church of the New Testament, and during times of great religious awakenings, there is always this clear distinction between Christian and non-Christian, between the true church and the world. But in days like ours, and there are sad days that we're living in, I don't deny it, when godless material abounds and apostasy is on the increase in the churches of the land, the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian has sadly become quite blurred and indistinct and vague. And much that goes under the name of Christianity is not Christianity at all. Not the Christianity that Christ preaches or Paul. How does one then become a child of God? Well, the Bible should always be our schoolmaster and our rule book, and surely there's nothing more wonderful than just to read of the conversions in the New Testament there. Men like Zacchaeus and Nicodemus is a classic example, isn't it? And then Lydia in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer, and the woman at the well. These are wonderful, classic examples of conversion, and there's things that we should read often and take into our minds. And usually, opposition will then follow your conversion when a person becomes a Christian. Do you remember that in the country of the blind, the people in the story, I know you haven't read the story probably, but in the story, the people get more and more angry with this explorer. And the people wanted the sighted explorer to become like them. And they tried their best and they said, we can do it quite easily. What he said and what he saw annoyed them intensely. So they tried to persuade him to have his eyes put out and be blind like them and to live like they did. They were convinced that he was mad and that he was a fool. You know, it reminds me of Paul before his conversion, when he was Saul. Do you remember? Do you not remember how Saul of Tarsus behaved before God converted him on the road to Damascus? He could not stand those Christians. And he hated what they said and what they preached. He hated the Jesus that they were always speaking about. And so he persecuted them, going round like a madman he was. He refers to it 3 times in the New Testament, frantically arresting men and women and throwing them into the jails. Saul of Tarsus was a blind religious Jew living in spiritual darkness until the darkness of his mind was lifted on the Damascus Road experience, when God wonderfully opened his spiritual eyes. And he cried out, Lord, Lord. There he was, hell-bent to imprison and kill the Christians in Damascus. And we read he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. You see, here is a religious man in spiritual darkness. He was confused with the light in the lives of these Christian people. So he said, I must deal with this and wipe these people off the face of the earth. Here is darkness manifesting itself in the soul of a man, a religious man. See. So we know in history how religious men have persecuted, even burnt Christians. But then God stepped in and brought light to that dark soul, brighter than the brightness of the sun, we are told. Who art thou, Lord? He cries out. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so light flooded into his heart. Now we, of course, shall not have such a direct vision which Paul had, which was so glorious that it temporarily blinded him. But I can tell you this, that a person cannot become a Christian without something of that divine light of Christ coming into his heart and soul either. There must be this light coming into his. You see, something so radical happens to a person who is truly converted. So the Bible declares that that person is becoming a completely new person. It says we are new creatures in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, as we know. And you see, the glorious light of God has entered that person's soul. And supernatural love is born there, whereby it makes it possible for us to love the unlovely, like Christ loved us who were unlovely one time. It's called agape love. And Christ comes with this love into our lives. Just as a hymn writer breaks out into that ecstatic joy when he writes, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. These are extreme similarities. You know, flood is a big thing. Vast, you see. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. And then other hymn writers, there are loads of them, the top lady wrote, Object of My First Desire, Jesus Crucified for Me, and so forth. Now we live in a dark world, and the prince of this world will do his utmost to keep it like that. And inevitably, Christian people are always the target of his attack. And one aspect I observe these days, I don't know about you, but one aspect I notice, he says, is fear. There is much fear and uncertainty amongst God's children today in our chapels and churches. Do you find that so? Evil seems to triumph on every side, and we pray for our children and our grandchildren, and there seems to be no movement whatsoever, and the visible church seems to be gagged or indifferent to what is happening around us. And then you find some people always seem to be on top of the mountain amongst the charismatic believers, and you're confused with it all. But do you find that you have doubts too? Not only about your Christian experience, but even whether the gospel you believed is the full gospel. Do you feel like that sometimes? Does the devil attack you like that with doubts? You know, there's nothing worse in a church than a spirit of fear and of bondage. A spirit that causes us to be paralyzed spiritually. And that is what the devil is doing to his utmost with the remnant that's left and that are still faithful. The problem's not new. Paul met this problem in his journeys in the new churches that he'd established in Asia Minor. And he dealt with them in his wonderfully brilliant way. Thank God for Paul's epistles that deal with problem after problem. And his epistles reveal the loving pastor's heart towards frightened little Christians. And I can tell you, if you lived in the Roman Empire and you were a Christian, my goodness, you would have to suffer. It was no easy thing. And so he dealt with Christians who had doubts, Christians who despaired at the opposition and the persecution around them. Listen to the apostle's words of encouragement and reassurance. He writes to a fellow minister, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:6. And maybe Timothy is going, he was a frightened person, I think. He was timid, as his name nearly suggests. Timothy, timid Timothy. He does seem to be like that. And so Paul has to encourage him at times. And he writes these words, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Was Timothy feeling like many of us do today? Depressed, uncertain, fearsome. So Paul reminds him of his status before God, that he is a child of light, a child of eternity. For God, he says, hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Now let me remind you here, here was a man who wrote those words, was a man writing from prison, in Rome. A man worn out with travelling and preaching the gospel. And he tells us of things he suffered, shipwrecked. He was beaten by rods. He was persecuted. But then he'd pick himself up and he'd go to the next town and he'd preach there. Here was a man who was lying helpless as a prisoner now in Rome, and a prisoner of one of the most capricious and crazy of all Roman emperors, the Emperor Nero. Yet as he lies in prison, he writes these words, I am not ashamed. I am not in any trouble. Not in any trouble, he says. I am not losing hope. All is well with me, you see, his status with God. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here is a man who has found the gospel works, and that nothing can take away that eternal light of God from his heart and from his life. So Christ gives us a power to overcome our fears and our doubts and our despairs. Do you know something of this love in your heart this day? The Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you, even you, and brought you out of the terrible darkness of this world, this country of the blind, as it were, surrounded with blind people. And He was nailed on the tree for you. He done no wrong, He was guiltless. Our love is so puny at times, isn't it? And so feeble. But we know enough to trust Him implicitly. And He has given us such absolute proof of His love to you and me on the cross. There is no greater love than this, is there? Which demands, as Isaac Watts says, my life, my soul, my all. Is this your experience? Is this your song? And we have to admit that we are inconsistent people. We've got to be honest, haven't we? We're often very fickle and changeable creatures, and circumstances affect us, I know that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He is unchangeable. And that's a great thing. He never changes. I am Jehovah. I change not. Oh, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. And there is no better one we can trust than such a Saviour. So do you want to remain in the darkness of the country of the blind? Or are you persuaded about these things? And you want to become a child of light? Have you trusted Him, committed your eternal future to Him? Is that your position? Or praise God if it is. If not, do not let your soul rest until you have found that light of the blessed gospel. Just quote these words to close. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wherefore He saith, like this morning, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. For His name's sake, Amen.